Let's pray. Resurrecting God, the one who calls out to us, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. A number of years ago, I was sitting on the deck of a coffee shop and reading a book, enjoying the sunshine. It was a lovely afternoon. And as I sat there reading, my attention started to wander. It does that from time to time. And at one point, my attention drifted away from the book that I was reading, and it moved toward a conversation that was happening a few tables to the left. It was the strangest thing. My attention, not the conversation. It was almost as though my ears were radio antennas. See, for a while, I couldn't pick up any of the conversations that were happening on the deck of that coffee shop. They all kind of blended together into a light static that helped me focus. It was quite nice. And then suddenly, it was like someone bumped the radio dial, and I started picking up a local station. The static disappeared, and now the only thing that I could hear was this one discussion. I tried to change the dial back, but I couldn't. So I did what a lot of people do in that moment, or at least that's what I told myself. I took a quick glance to the left to see who was talking, and then I fixed my eyes on my book so it would look like I was reading, and I just listened for a while. And when I made my calm, cool, collected glance to the left, I saw three men sitting at a table. They didn't go full interview style with their seating arrangement, but it was close. There were two middle-aged men on one side of the table, sitting kind of close together, and they did most of the talking. And then there's a younger man on the other side of the table. He did most of the listening. And since I tuned into the conversation a bit late, it's possible that the younger man had talked a little bit, or he had asked a question, was done speaking. I'm not quite sure. Sometimes when you're a fly on the wall, you don't pick up everything. But when I tuned into the discussion from a few tables over, the two men who did most of the talking were trying to tell this other guy how he could become a Christian. I don't know if he wanted to, if he was excited about it, I'm not sure, but that's what they were trying to explain. And according to the basic logic of the explanation that they gave, being a Christian, becoming a Christian, had a lot to do with ideas. According to their explanation, becoming a Christian had a lot to do with being an individual person who internalized a certain set of thoughts about who Jesus was, and then whose soul was saved from this earth by internalizing and agreeing with those ideas. Overall, they laid out their explanation in really clear terms. See, according to them, if the man across the table mentally accepted the concepts that they were sharing and said that they were true, then he could become a Christian and his soul would be saved from this earth. And if he did not mentally accept what they were saying as true, then he would not become a Christian and his soul would not be saved by God's grace. Now, as someone who grew up in a Southern Baptist church, I knew their explanation really well. I had heard it multiple times a week for years, once on Wednesdays and twice on Sundays. And when I was in youth group, we spent Monday evenings telling this same explanation to everyone we could find. Sometimes we'd walk through the neighborhood and knock on doors. Other times we'd walk around shopping centers and find people to strike up a conversation with. Like I said, I knew their explanation really well. And as someone who loved Jesus and who studied Christian theology for a number of years, I also really struggled with their definition or their explanation. I struggled with their explanation because it changed Jesus from a who to a what. It transformed Emmanuel, the word become flesh, from a person to follow, from a who, into a set of ideas, into a what, that prioritize spiritual afterlife over life in this world. And turning a person into a thing is never a good idea, especially when that person is God. I also struggled with their explanation for how to become a Christian because different versions of this same idea have been rejected by the Christian church for a really long time. See, back in the middle to late 100s, the original 100s, there was this person named Irenaeus. Irenaeus was born in the town of Smyrna, which is an area that you and I would call Turkey, and he eventually became the bishop in Lyon, which is in modern-day France. And when Irenaeus served as a pastor and a bishop, there was this group of people, and they were going around telling others that the material world was bad. It was evil, in fact. That the spiritual world was good. And that there was this special set of knowledge that would free their spirits from this material world. There was this special set of ideas, and if they agreed and had these ideas, then that would help people overcome the challenges of physical life in this world. It would help them leave this world behind. The Greek word for this special knowledge is gnosis, and which is why the school of thought is called Gnosticism. Much of Irenaeus' life and ministry was focused on untangling the threads of Gnosticism from the good news of Jesus. He wrote a really important piece in Christian history. It's called Against Heresies. People were really direct back then. And in that piece, Irenaeus rejected Gnosticism. He argued that Jesus did not create or give or reveal special knowledge that would rescue people's souls from this horrible place called Earth. Instead, for Irenaeus, God became a human creature so that in Jesus, God could show us how to better imagine and fully become creatures ourselves. Or put a little differently, in Jesus, God moves toward creation in order to show us God's desire for life in this world. And Irenaeus was not the only one who rejected Gnosticism. Many early Christians were troubled by these, by the way that Gnosticism was trying to weave itself together with the good news of Jesus. They were so troubled, in fact, that they started to pull together a list of gospels and letters that they could trust as scriptures, as a way of saying that these other ones weren't. And so the list of books that we have as what we call the New Testament, well, this was put together in part because early Christianity was attempting to reject Gnosticism. And so I struggled, and I still struggle, with the way that those two men on the deck of that coffee shop explained how to become a Christian. In part because their explanation turned Jesus into a set of ideas, and in part because their explanation was more rooted in Gnosticism than it was in the Christian gospel. But it's such a popular explanation, especially in our culture, and if that's not how we explain the answer, then what is? How does a person become a Christian? I mean, it's an incredibly important question to answer, especially for Christians. And let's pull it a little closer to us. Because how does a person become a Christian? It's a little too far away. How do our neighbors? How do I? How do you become a Christian? How do we become followers of Jesus? One way to answer this question is to look at Paul's letters in the New Testament, specifically Romans chapter 10. Here the Apostle Paul tells people in Rome that if they confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord, and if they believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead, then they will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, Paul writes, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. And this explanation seems pretty straightforward. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Though Paul really doesn't say how that whole process of confession and belief happens. He just says that it does, or that it should. But how? How do people learn to confess that Jesus is Lord? I mean, who teaches them? Are there helpful teachers? Are there not so helpful teachers? And what happens when two people confess those same words, but they're trying to say two very different things? And when it comes to believing in your heart, how does a person believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Are there certain things that count as belief? Certain things that don't count? I mean, I know Paul says belief happens in your heart, but can it also happen in your hands? Can it happen in your feet? How do we become Christians? It's a good question. And we can look to Paul's writings, and they're helpful, and they're good, and they teach us a lot. They're not always as clear as we'd like. The other place we can look is the Gospels. The Gospels are filled with stories that show us how individual people who follow Jesus. They show us how this happens. And our Gospel passage is one of those stories. It's actually the first story in the Gospel of John that shows someone becoming a follower of Jesus. And so it can tell us a lot about how John would answer this question. See, according to the end of John chapter 1, John the Baptist was standing around with his disciples, talking about whatever it was that camel hair wearing and locust eating prophets talked about. And as they were chatting, Jesus of Nazareth walked by. And John cried out, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And this wasn't the first time that John got really excited and yelled. It had happened the day before. But there was something about the way that John yelled on this day that caused two of his disciples to leave him and to start following Jesus. And it didn't take long for Jesus to notice them. They were just walking behind him. And eventually, Jesus turned around and he asked them a question. Jesus said, "What are you looking for? What are you looking for?" It's a question that invites a response. What are you looking for? What is it that you desire? What do you want? "Teacher," these two disciples of John replied, "where are you staying?" What the two disciples wanted was to be with the Lamb of God. They were looking to share space with the presence of God. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be where God was. "Come and see," Jesus told them. "Walk with me for a while and we can be together." And so they did. They went and they saw where Jesus was staying, and they remained there with the Word become flesh for the rest of the day. And after they stayed with Jesus in that place, Andrew, one of the disciples, went and found his brother Simon. And he brought Simon to the place where God was. And according to the Gospel of John, this is how people become followers of Jesus. They follow Jesus. All told, it's a pretty simple story. It's filled with ordinary questions, simple invitation, and a straightforward response. And in its ordinariness, it offers us a really beautiful picture of how people follow Jesus. See, after hearing stories about who this Jesus of Nazareth might be, people start to follow him around. Perhaps they keep a bit of distance at first. Maybe they're nervous. Or maybe they get as close to him as they can because they're a little nervous. Either way, the point is that they are moving towards God's presence. And then at some point, Jesus turns to the people following him, looks them in the eye, and asks a really simple question. What are you looking for? At some point, God turns to you, looks into your eyes, and asks you, what are you looking for? Buried deep inside your desire for things and for relationships and for rest, what is it that you actually want? For the two disciples of John, their answer was simple. They wanted to know where Jesus was staying, because they wanted to be where he was. They wanted to follow. They wanted to be with the Word become flesh, which, interestingly enough, is what Jesus wanted. I mean, that's why we call Jesus Emmanuel. That's why Jesus responds to their question with an invitation to come and see, because God enjoys being with. God's response was an invitation to come and see. It was not a list of ideas or concepts to think about. I mean, Jesus' invitation was an invitation to follow God around for a while. It was an invitation to be where God was. And that's the same invitation that God extends to you and to me and to our neighbors. "Come and see where I am staying," Jesus says. "Join me there. We can be together." And that's how you become a follower of Jesus. That's how we learn to pattern our lives after Jesus. We move our bodies towards the place where God is present. We come and see what the Holy Spirit is up to. Which I suppose begs another really important question. I mean, if following Jesus means moving our bodies towards the places where God is present, if it means following Jesus, where is Jesus? Because we can't go and see where Jesus is staying in the exact same way that the other disciples did. Yeah, that's true. We can't. We can't literally walk with Jesus as he makes his way to Galilee, as he calls out to Philip or responds to Nathanael. But that doesn't mean that we don't know where Jesus is. It doesn't mean Jesus' presence is a mystery. I mean, according to Scripture, we know exactly where God is. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable that invites us to see how God lives in solidarity with those who are ground down by the powers and principalities of this world. This is where God is. God is present with those who are hungry, those who are thirsty and in need of clothing. God is present with those who are declared strangers, those who are sick, those who are in prison. God is present with them to the extent that in Jesus' parable, the king declares, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So if we're looking for where Jesus is today, we have a pretty good idea. According to Jesus, God is with those who are being denied shalom. God is present with those who are being ground down by the forces of death, be they economic, social, spiritual, or personal. God is present in the places where shalom is fractured. Not because God enjoys suffering, or because suffering is a good thing in and of itself, and not because God wants to set our spirits free from this creation. That's not it. Instead, God is present in places where holistic peace is fractured, because God longs to restore what's been broken. God deeply loves this world and wants it to be a place of peace for all creatures. God doesn't want to set us free from this world. Instead, God wants to set creation free from our self-destructive habits and our death-dealing ways. Which brings us back to that question that we started with. How do you? How do I? How do our neighbors become Christians? I think the answer to that question is fairly simple. It's not necessarily easy, but I think it's simple. You and I become Christians by following Jesus. You and I become followers of Jesus by hearing God's call and by moving our bodies toward the places that God is present. Where is God present? Well, Jesus is in the midst of our fractured lives, in the midst of our broken relationships, and in the midst of our destructive systems. Jesus is present in the places where shalom is broken, and Jesus is inviting us to stay with him for a while, so that we might learn to live in ways that lead to life. Or put a little differently, the Word become flesh has joined our world in love, not because our spirits need help escaping this place. No, instead, the Word become flesh has joined our world in love so that we might do the same. Let's pray.